Now, we're going to consider together over these nights the early section of the second epistle to the Corinthians. There are three broad sections to this letter. Chapters 1 to 7, then chapters 8 and 9 form a little section on their own, and then from 10 to the end of the epistle form a new and distinct section. Now, we won't be able, I don't think, this week to get anywhere beyond that first section. Let's read tonight then from chapter 1. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. Reading of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me, and Silvanus, and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, He which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now God will bless the reading of his word. I hope you're not too surprised that I've stopped reading, leaving two verses to be read. We believe in the inspiration of the scripture, but we're not forced to believe that the chapter divisions are necessarily inspired. And you can see, if you consider the subject matter, and we'll see it, God willing, tomorrow afternoon, that the more natural division really is the end of that verse that we have read, and chapter 2 more rightly belongs at that, what is it, that 23rd verse of chapter 1. Chapter 2 really begins there, and we'll see that quite easily, I think, as we continue. So we trust that God will bless his word. We're always sure that the Lord will bless his word. What we look to God for is that he'll also give us help in considering it, and know that blessing too. You've often heard it said, I'm sure, that when the Apostle Paul first went into the city of Corinth, that he would have, if he walked along its main street, because it wasn't a very big place then, he would have seen two particular religious places. He would have seen a synagogue. We know that from Acts chapter 18. And he often went into those synagogues and preached the gospel. You know that the synagogue was the place where the Jew met. That's the place where they read the word of God together. There was only one temple, but there were many synagogues in the different towns. But there was another religious place in Corinth. You've heard the brethren say it. I know I'm not telling anything new now tonight. And that was, of course, a temple, but it was a heathen temple. And it was a place of worship, but of course Satan was worshipped there. And there were offerings placed upon an altar. We read of that in chapters 8 and 10 of the first epistle. Now when Paul went to Corinth, he saw those two places. But isn't it a wonderful thing what our brethren down the years told us? I'm grateful to hearing them say it. And I often say it now myself, as I am tonight, that when the apostle left Corinth, there was a third thing. It was the little assembly. It mightn't have looked much in the eyes of men, but it was a place where God had wrought, and souls had been saved by the grace of God, reached and blessed with salvation. You remember what it says? The background, of course, you know, to the Corinthian epistles is Acts chapter 18. And in Acts 18 we read that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then, of course, they were gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul speaks of them in the first epistle and chapter 1, is it verse 2, as the church of God which is at Corinth. But you'll remember what he says next, with all, that in every place call upon the name. Now I know that I'm not telling you anything new again, but these things are old truths that need to be repeated in our day. That we must remember, brethren and sisters, that we do admire, I'm sure you like myself, we admire the great men of the past. I thank God for the great men of the past. I mean, think of a Luther, what he did, standing up from those steps. And there have been many mighty men of God that we look back to, but we don't gather to the name of any of those men. God has a name that he honours above every name. And that's the name to which we, the people of God, gather. With all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know that there are many doctrines that we love. If you're a careful reader of the scripture, you're bound to love the doctrines of scripture. Aren't we glad that God has justified us and sanctified us? And we're glad we're baptized. And we're glad we have an elderhood, which is called in our authorized version the presbytery. We're glad of all these great things. But we don't gather to any of those doctrines. Not one of them, precious and great though they be. We gather to his name. Now it's simple, but we need to remember it, don't we? And it doesn't matter where I go. Here I am tonight in Australia. We need to emphasize it wherever we are. That we're gathered to his precious name. only one name. The hall I was married in was in Belfast. That's where my wife came from. And on the notice board, I often say in different places I go, inadvertently, it was caught in one of the wedding photographs, the notice board. And over the shoulder of the bride and groom, this is what you read. It said, believers gathered to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, meet here. That's all you need to describe an assembly. That's just a simple description of a New Testament assembly. So Paul left behind him a company like that. But are you listening? The devil soon got in. Because wherever God is at work, Satan is never far behind. And I'm not going to catalogue for you tonight, because that's the first epistle. But if we did, we would catalogue a rather alarming list of problems that soon rose from an assembly that had known the presence of the apostles, staying with them for an extended period, teaching the word of God. Planted by the work of the Spirit of God through the apostles' preaching. And yet, when he had gone, division came in. I do want to remind you, brethren and sisters, tonight, and I know absolutely nothing about your area, but I do want to remind you that separation is of God, but division is of the devil. And we do need to remember that now. And division had got into Corinth. There were followers of men. They were following men. And it doesn't matter how good and godly a man is, or how able he is to teach the word of God, we should never follow men. There's a great danger. I often notice the words of the Apostle Paul in the 16th chapter of that first letter. He talks about Apollos. And Apollos is one of the men who is named as possibly having been given a following in Corinth. Paul said, I asked Apollos, I desired of him to come to you at this time. You know what it says? You know it. It says it was not his mind to come at this time. He wasn't prepared to go to an assembly where he thought men had any inclination to follow him. I believe that that's the reason he didn't go anyway. He wasn't prepared to join in or foster a party spirit. Party spirit will destroy any assembly and rob it of its power with God. But I mustn't be tempted to talk to you about any of the other problems except one. Listen carefully. I want to remind you that one of the major problems, the major problem possibly, in the assembly at Corinth, was that moral sin had entered in. Moral sin. You know the story of chapter 5. Moral sin had come in. So the problem of the first epistle is, there was a man in the assembly who should have been out. The apostle's advice, given by apostolic authority in chapter 5, is, wherefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Moral sin was in the assembly. Now listen, he didn't commit it. Are you listening now? He didn't commit it in the assembly. He committed it somewhere out there in the world. But what we do out there, we bring in here. You see, that's important to remember. We don't live our lives to ourselves. And if you're in fellowship in this assembly, how you live your life morally out in the world will affect it. Affect its health. Affect its testimony for God. Affect its continuity. That's why the apostle speaks of leaven. So that's the problem of the first epistle. And we know, having read it through, that the apostle gives to them spiritual ministry and advice, and they acted upon it. Now there is a variety of judgment amongst brethren as to whether the man in the first epistle is the same as the second. I personally believe it's the same man in both of the letters, in the second epistle as well as the first. And I believe that the apostle was relieved and pleased to know that Corinth had received the advice and acted upon it that was written in the first epistle. We would have happier and healthier assemblies if every assembly acted on the advice of the first epistle to the Corinthians. You know what our problem today is? There's an awful lot of assemblies don't like this first epistle. But you know, the Bible does say, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And he might have wounded them quite a bit. but he loved them. You read chapter 4 of the first letter. He says, as my beloved children, not sons, children, I warn you. He loved them. Are you listening, dear brethren who minister the word? Can I just say humbly this to you tonight? We'll never help God's people if we don't love them. But Paul loved the people of God. There was a heart that beat for them. He had a care for them. And when he wrote that first epistle, I hear people say sometimes about the first epistle. I hear them say, you know, he must have been a hard man. A man like that to write those things in 1 Corinthians, he must have been a hard man. But when you get, we'll get it, we're going to come to it. When we get to this second epistle and come to chapter 2, we're going to find this, that the apostle tells them that the pages of the first letter were stained with his tears. That's how much he loved them. He said, it was with many tears that I wrote unto you. Now, you wouldn't really think that when you read the first epistle. This was the faithfulness in the wounds of a friend. That same proverb said, you remember it, the kisses of the enemy, they are deceitful. What then was the problem in the second epistle? Well, the problem in the second epistle was not that there was a man in that should be out. The problem seems to be in the second epistle, there was a man out that needed to be in. Are you listening to that now? The same man. We learn, and we shall see it, God willing, this week, that this man repented of his sin. He responded to the spiritual ministry of the apostle. And, listen, the assembly responded to the ministry of the apostle because they had a responsibility. They hadn't even mourned. They hadn't even been sad that sin was in the assembly. I hope sin always moves you in the assembly. I hope you're moved about it and you feel concerned about it. We need to be concerned about the spiritual state of our assembly. I hope if there's apathy, and I hope that if there is not that same keenness that there once was, that you're concerned about it. Shame on us, brethren and sisters, if we are apathetic about what God treasures most upon earth. For the assembly belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us at all. It's his possession. If I said to you, now that watch belongs to me, you would understand that. I paid a price for it. And because I paid for it, it's now mine. I purchased it. Well, read Acts 20. That's what Paul says about the assembly at Ephesus. He says it's the church of God, it's the assembly of God which he hath purchased. It belongs to him. But listen to what else it says. He purchased it with the blood of his own. What a cost. We'll never be able to measure that cost. That's how much the assembly means to God. So we should be grieved when anything is in it that grieves him. But when we come to the second epistle, we are going to find, and I must not press this now, I want to start talking to you about chapter 1. But I want you just to notice with me that in the second epistle, the major problem seems to be, now there were other problems, but the major problem is that they had not responded and they put the man out. But the man had now shown repentance. And now they were as slow in bringing him back as they were in putting him out in the first epistle. Isn't it amazing what people of extremes we are? We go to either the one extreme or we go to the other extreme. Now these were the problems in the first two letters. There are many other problems, but these to me seem to be the major ones. And I'm saying that because of the time. Now as we come to the second epistle, we've mentioned already before we read it, we read our passage, that there are three sections. The first section of this epistle is from chapters 1 to 7, and it will be upon that, into that we will be looking this week. Now over that sometimes I like to read this, that in chapters 1 to 7 we have the truth of restoration and the gospel. And when we look at that, I think we'll see it quite clearly, the truth of restoration of a brother back to the assembly, how they should act upon it. We'll look at this more particularly as we continue, not tonight. And the great message and preaching and effect of the gospel. Chapters 1 to 7, the truth of restoration and the gospel. In chapters 8 and 9, we have, of course, a new section. And over that I like to write sometimes, we have the truth about readiness in giving. Readiness in giving. You know that in that section the apostle speaks about giving. And I'm always thrilled and encouraged to notice that he gives three particular examples in giving. First of all, first of all, at the beginning of chapter number 8, he says this. He speaks about those poor saints. And he said that out of their deep poverty they gave. You've read those verses, I can't talk to you about them now. Out of deep poverty they gave. There's example number one. He's stimulating the Corinthians, you see. And then when he comes down to verse 9, that's the most famous verse that we all know. You remember 8 verse 9? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. What is he doing now? He's not speaking about those who were poor, who gave out of their poverty. He's talking now about one who was rich. And who could have been richer than the Saviour? And listen, are you listening now? It doesn't say that he gave out of his riches either. It says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. No one can reach that standard. What a wonderful example for the saints to give. When I remember those poor saints who gave out of their poverty. And then I think of the one who left the throne and himself became poor. And then the last example, of course, is in the last verse of chapter 9. And there he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And we sing it sometimes out of the believer's hymn book, don't we? Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son. The gift of gifts, all of the gifts in one. Blessed be God our God. So chapters 8 and 9 have to do with readiness in giving. Now I mention this because we won't be dealing with these. When we come to chapter 10 to the end, over that sometimes I like to write these words. Reproof to the gainsayer. Now there were many who challenged the apostleship and the ministry of Paul himself. And Paul has a word of reproof to those who will oppose the spiritual ministry that God has given him to perform. Preachers like to have alliteration. I'm never too good at it. But I like to use over those three sections the letter F. And when I think of that first section, chapters 1 to 7, I think of the truth of forgiveness, the assembly's forgiveness to the man who had sinned. And then when we think of chapters 8 and 9, I think there of the truth of fruitfulness in giving. And then when I come to chapters 10 to the end, I think of the apostle's faithfulness, the faithfulness of the apostle. Now that's all I want to say, but it's far more than I should have said in general introduction. Let's now come to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, I want us to notice tonight that there are four things that are particularly said about God. Four things about God. Maybe we don't think enough about God, our God. God himself. Well, notice then, in verse number 3, he's spoken of as the God of all comfort. He's the God of all comfort. That's verse 3. Then, if you look down, please, now, to verse number 9, he's spoken of like this. He is God which raiseth the dead. So he's the God of comfort, and he's the God of resurrection. Now come down again, please, and look at verse 18. And here he is spoken of as the God who is true. He's the God of truth, so he's the God of comfort. He's the God of resurrection, and he's the God of truth. And then if you look further down the chapter, you'll come to verse 21. And there the apostle says, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us. He's the God of strength, the God who establishes his people. Now upon the basis of that, I want us to divide the chapter. And I want us to think first of all about verses 1 to 7. Where we have the God of comfort. And then secondly, we'll be able to look at verses 8 through to the end of verse 11, where we have the truth of the God of resurrection. And then we look thirdly at verses 12 to 20, where we have the God of truth. And finally, verses 21 and 22, the God of strength. Now that's a little outline. I would like, if you would, to follow with me as we continue tonight. I want to say this. I'm not intending to try and deal with every verse, word by word and statement by statement. We want to try and get the truth out of these sections. I've learned long ago now. I don't know about all these other preaching brethren I see in the meeting. But I've learned a long time ago, you can never exhaust the Word of God. The only thing is you'll do is you might exhaust the people of God, but you'll never exhaust the Word of God. So we want the ministry to be suggestive, not exhaustive. And if we can put into your mind just one or two wee things that you would like to consider and take away, then that will be perhaps of help to the Lord's people. So let's look for a few moments, first of all, at the God of comfort. Now notice in verses 1 to 3, we have the source from which this comfort comes. You'll notice there's the opening greetings, of course, that we're not going to think about tonight in particular. Except to notice that in verse 2, the apostle does bring before us that grace and peace which comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose you've heard the brethren say, every Bible reading I ever go to, when we get to those verses, they always talk about these two words, grace and peace. And what is commonly said, and I believe there's a lot of truth in it, so it's worth repeating, is this. That if you were in Greece in those early days and listened to two Greeks greeting each other, I think you here in Australia, you all say good day, is that right? Something like that. But we would say good morning if we were meeting somebody in Britain in the morning, or good afternoon if it was the afternoon. We have a common greeting. Well, Greeks, when they met each other, they more commonly used to use one word, the word charis. And that was their Greek greeting. That's how they greeted each other. You know, I meet some people sometimes on a wet, rainy day, and you say good morning, they say it's not a good morning at all. But you're really wishing them a good morning. You know, it's a greeting. And they greeted each other with this word charis, you see. But if two Jews met each other in Jerusalem, you'd never catch them saying charis to each other. They didn't like the Greek language. They liked the Hebrew language, and they used it constantly. And those of you who maybe have taken one of these trips to Israel, you'll know the word that they use. They say shalom. And that's the word that means peace. And when two Jews meet each other even today, they always say shalom. Now we know, brethren and sisters, are you listening now, that the assembly, it's not really right to talk about Jewish assemblies and Gentile assemblies. Because the assembly by definition is a place that is composed of neither Jew nor Greek. It's all the people of God have been brought into a common community that the grace of God has brought us into, gathered to the name, as we said, of the Lord Jesus, and in fellowship with each other. There's no distinction. Do you see how beautifully the apostle brings together the Greek greeting and the Jewish greeting? But you notice what else he does. He says, these come, are you listening now? These come from God our Father, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God and his blessed Son could ever have made it possible for Greeks and Jews to sit together in perfect harmony. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I never fail to be amazed at the beauty of a New Testament assembly. A place where God brings bin men in and puts them to sit beside university professors, and they enjoy the same things of God. A place where God brings a man who was a beggar from the street. And mind you, we must be careful we don't make the assembly a social place now and not recognize the man of low estate. But God in his grace would bring us together and help us to see that harmony that the Spirit will produce in a local assembly. Lovely, isn't it, to think of it? And it all comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. He's the source of these great blessings. But you see, the problem is the clock on the wall. I found your clocks in Australia seem to go down very fast, particularly at meeting times. And I want you to notice now, when we come to these verses, that when you look at verse 3 in particular, the apostle raises his heart to God. And he says, blessed be God. And you'll notice he says he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says another thing. He's the Father of mercy. This is what I want to get at tonight because of my subject. He's the Father of mercies. Now, I was taught many years ago by able men. I believe they were right, as I've thought about it. They said that when you get that term, the Father of, there are only four distinct mentions of it in the New Testament, the Father of. And it always refers, listen carefully, to the word source, the origin, the source of. Let me give you the four. God is called in James chapter 1, he's called the Father of lights. Now think about that for a moment, the Father of lights. That means that all light comes from him. In him was light, and the light was the life of men. Now scientifically that's strange, because the scientist will tell you that life cannot come until there's light. But the life was the light of men. See, we're talking about God now, the origin of it all. Interesting, isn't it? He's the source of all lights, James chapter 1. He's the Father of lights. But when you go to Hebrews 12, God there is called the Father of spirits. Don't forget the devil was made by him. And every angel, and every fallen angel, all created. He's the source of all spirits. Remarkable, isn't it? All the unseen forces, all created from a divine hand. And then of course we have learned tonight in this chapter he's the Father of mercies. We're going to come back to that. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we read he's the Father of glory. All glory, every form of glory derives from the God upon the throne. You know, brethren and sisters, we've got a wonderful God, and he's our Father through faith in Christ. But look at these wonderful statements. But here we find he's the Father of mercies. Mind you, I have found this in my experience. You're never amongst God's people long before you'll find there's a grieving heart somewhere. You'll find there are believers who are carrying a load, a heavy load. You'll find people who have sorrows upon their heart, sometimes their family sorrows, something else in their life. Isn't it lovely for us to know we've a God who is the source. He's the Father of all mercies. Now listen to what the apostle says. And, look at it, he says, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So here then we have the source of comfort. Now keep that in your mind and come again to this passage. And I want to talk to you now for a few moments about the fact, the way that God brings comfort into our lives. I just want to talk to you about that briefly. And then we'll go down these verses briefly. Now what I want you to see is, first of all, if you think first about the Holy Spirit, because that's what I want to talk to you about, just for a brief moment, I want to remind you, those authorized translators, when they gave us the writing of John chapter 14, and 15 and 16. Do you remember the title that they gave when they were bringing the Greek language into our English language and they were talking about the Holy Spirit? Particularly in that lovely section in chapter 16. Do you remember the Lord Jesus is saying, they're going to cast you out of the synagogues when I go. I'm going back to the Father. But he says, when I go back to the Father, they'll cast you out of the synagogues, and the man who kills you, he'll actually think that he's doing God a service. But you know, brothers and sisters, what he teaches. He says, I'm going away. Their hearts were cold with fear as they listened to that. You know what he said? He said, it is advantageous for you that I go away. It is profitable. I don't know about you, but I would think that when those disciples heard that said to them that day, they would have said, what an amazing thing to say. Every problem that we've ever had, we brought it to Christ. Every difficulty, we brought it to him. He's going away. What are we going to do now? But the Lord Jesus said, it's actually an advantage to you that I go away. And then he speaks of the Comforter who is coming. Are you remembering the title? The Comforter. And I want to remind you, brethren and sisters, what he said in John 14 about this. Listen carefully to the prepositions. He said, he dwelleth with you. Now notice that preposition, with. But he said, he shall be, dwelleth is present tense, shall be is future tense, he shall be in you. See, when the Lord Jesus was here, they only witnessed the work of the Holy Spirit in him. He was dwelling with them because Christ was dwelling with them. But when the Savior went to the Father's right hand, he sent the Holy Spirit. That's the day of Pentecost. And every believer is possessed personally and individually and physically with the Holy Spirit. Paul will emphasize in the first epistle in chapter 6, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Not the outer court of the tabernacle, not the holy place, but the sanctuary, the place where God dwelt in the old economy, your body. Young believer tonight, I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit dwells in your body. That's why the man who sinned so grievously in the assembly, he defiled his own body. But listen, in chapter 3 Paul says the assembly is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Uses the same word. That's why when that man sinned, he brought defilement not only into his body, but he brought it into the assembly. Because he was a member of that assembly. But what I'm emphasizing now is this. One of the ways in which God has brought comfort to the believer is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit has a ministry to bring remembrance of the things of Christ, leading us into the ways of Christ. Read John 14, 15 and 16. My time is going by quickly. Read it and you'll see it's one of the ways in which the God of comfort has made provision for us. He's given us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. But there are four ways I want to suggest. The second one is this. I'm thinking of the words of Romans chapter 15. You don't need to turn. I'm turning to, so I don't misquote. Listen to what the apostle says there. Whatsoever things were written for our learning, were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Here's the second way in which God is the God of comfort to his people. He's given us the scriptures. Now let me ask you, are you listening now? Did you read them today? If you haven't read God's word today, how can you look for the provision that God has made for you? When sorrow comes and difficulty comes. I am amazed. I met a brother in Belfast recently. I've known him for most of my married life anyway, all of it. And that's nearly 40 years now. And he lost his wife just last year. I saw him for the first time. I asked him how he was getting on. You know, he said, well, I found my greatest comfort. It's been in the Word of God. He turned away to the book of Ezekiel one day. Wasn't planning to read it there, but he just turned to that and he was reading. And there he found, I have taken the desire of thine heart. And he could see that just as he learned that God took Ezekiel's wife and there was a purpose in it. He read the very words. And he could see his own circumstance. See, the Word of God is living, brethren and sisters. We neglect one of the greatest blessings we have. Don't read your Bible just to get messages from it. We shouldn't be reading our Bibles just to conduct Bible readings or to be able to quote them in the meeting. It's to feed our souls, brethren and sisters, and to strengthen our spiritual life. He's the God of comfort. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And he's given us the Word of God. Isn't he a good and gracious God to us? And then I want you to notice another thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know this verse ever so well. The last verse, verse 13, Paul talks about the rapture. Reminds us that soon Christ is coming. These meetings may never get any further underway than tonight. For we surely believe that Christ could come at any moment. Listen to what the apostle says after he's talked about the rapture. That he's coming to the clouds and we're going to be caught up to be with him. He says, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort it is to know that he's coming, isn't it? Do we still believe it, what we sing? I can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door, and my heart is longing to be with him evermore. Wonderful thing to know that Christ is coming. We are losing the thrill of that. Now, I can't speak for Australia, but I know this in many parts where I've been. There's not as much mention in conferences or gatherings of God's people now about the fact that Christ is coming. But He is coming. What a thrill to know, and what a comfort for our hearts. And finally, I want to remind you of the words of this epistle in chapter 7. You know, Paul was very, very worried about the state of things in Corinth. And what he did, he sent Titus. We'll see this, we hope, if we get to it later in the week. And you know, when Titus came back, in verse 5, this is what it says, of chapter 7. The apostle tells us, not in verse 5 rather, but in chapter 7, in verse 7 and 6, God that comforteth those that are cast down, He comforted us by the coming of Titus. You know why? Titus brought him good news. Titus brought him good news. You know, I found this sometimes. I've met brethren in the street, and they've talked to me about the weather, and they've talked to me about various things, and sometimes trouble in the assembly. Now, I know sometimes it has to be discussed, but I've had little comfort from that. Then I've met another brother. I know an old brother, I was mentioning him elsewhere recently. Every time I ever meet him, he's got something fresh that he's gleaned from the Word of God. And you know, there's just something nice for my heart and soul. He's never occupied the platform too much all his life. But I tell you, he's helped many of the Lord's people just by a little nugget that he's given to them. It's the comfort of our brethren. You know, Paul, it says in the book of Acts, when he saw the brethren, isn't what it says? He took courage. He took courage. It's a great encouragement to see God's people, isn't it? Hope that's where we're finding the source of our enjoyment and our strength, in the company and the fellowship of the people of God. And so we see that He's the God of all comfort. Now, we're not going to be able to do... I was told, by the way, I just want to tell you this. Tonight I was told I could go on till 7:45. But now I'll try and not transgress too much. But I do want you just to notice with me, please, what it says in these verses that follow. I want you to see how that the apostle shows that God comforteth us. Now, we've been looking at the ways, different ways in which he can comfort us. But now come with me and notice the thread as it continues in the chapter. He comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now, before I go on, you're remembering, aren't you, that we're reading of a man who was passing through the darkest of difficulties. We'll see it in this very chapter. This is not a man, you know, who was getting in a nice motor car and travelling to the next place to preach and stand on a nice warm platform. He had stripes on his back. And he carried the care of the churches upon his heart. He knew what it was to be persecuted. He didn't have the ease and comfort that we enjoy. And in the midst of all the difficulties, listen to what he's saying. He comforteth us in all our tribulation. But look what he is saying now, that we may be able to comfort. Paul sees a divine hand in his circumstances. I want to ask you, my brother, my sister, today, if you've been passing through deep waters recently and the dark clouds have been near, are you remembering this? That in some strange way in the sovereignty of God, He's maybe brought you there because He's going to use you to be a blessing to others. And things that you'll never be able to help them with because of your circumstance, you would. There's a very godly man that married my wife and I. Some of you may remember his name. He is the late Mr. David Craig from Northern Ireland. When he was very ill, you know, very, very ill, he told me one day. He said, you know, someone came in to see him. And there was a day when he was so down, he said to his wife, I don't want to see anybody today. Someone knocked at the door and his wife slipped in. Oh, he said, I just couldn't see him. And then, you know, he said, a little later that day, he just felt the same. But another man knocked on the door. And when Mrs. Craig, he was a man who just knew what it was. And he just took his hand. And the both of them wept for a moment or two. And then he prayed and he went. You see, he was able to comfort a man with the comfort wherewith he himself had been comforted of God. He'd been there. You know, brothers and sisters, there are some circumstances some of us have never passed through yet.
And we might have sympathy, but we can't really have that real empathy with the person because we've never been there yet. But see what the apostle is saying. He's saying, he comforteth us in all our distresses so that we may be able. So do remember there's a divine hand in our circumstance. You do believe, don't you, that your God, the God in whom you trusted when God saved you now. You do believe, don't you, that if he wished, he could stop any believer ever having cancer. He could stop all heart attacks. Surely if we believe he's God, he could do it. But you see, he doesn't do that. But everything that he allows into our lives has a divine purpose. Now, I don't know what that purpose is. But I know this, that there's an unseen wisdom that has never yet made a mistake. Never made a mistake. I've passed it on to others sometimes, what was said to me many years ago. It was said that the will of God is always, the will of God is sometimes pleasing, but sometimes it's painful, but it's always perfect. It's always perfect. And Paul was going through the deep waters, but he recognized that God had put him there so that he could help others. That's the principle. You can see it coming out very clearly. We can leave it now because it's passed by, really. Look, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. See, Paul could see the hand of the work of his likeness to Christ in his sufferings. He said, so our consolation aboundeth by Christ. We see the man who suffered, and we see the man who is now raised. And we have the very consolation of knowing that the path is always under a divine hand. And the apostle is saying in verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. And Paul is now bringing out of his own deep experience the benefits that have come his way. I'd like to stay with that. There isn't time to stay with it. Beautiful though, isn't it, to see the hand of God in our circumstance. And I want just to encourage you tonight with that. And Paul says in verse 7, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, see, there were suffering, he knew that, so you'll be partakers of the consolation. Well, we're taking advantage of some of that extra time we were given tonight. We're not going to get it every meeting, so we're taking it now. Let's look just for a moment, please, at the next section. The next section deals not with the God of comfort, it deals with the God of resurrection. We won't try to do the last two now, so you can take ease. We won't go any further than that. But look with me for a few moments now at verses 8 through to the end of verse 12. The apostle says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now this is probably the experience which is described in the book of Acts chapter 19, but no one can prove that indisputably. But it's quite possibly that experience. Days of difficulty. You look that up for yourself. It came to him in Asia. He says, now we don't. You know that this is found six times in the New Testament. We would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So wherever you find that, it means that God wants us to be knowledgeable about it. We mustn't be ignorant about things that God says we shouldn't be ignorant about. Some of them are doctrinal, others of them are practical, but they're all important. Now here he says, we would not have you ignorant of our trouble. It came to us in Asia. Now listen to what happened. He says, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, and we actually despaired even of life. Paul got to the point where he thought the end had come. We despaired of life. But I want you to notice now what he says. But we had the sentence or the answer of death in ourselves. And this is it. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. See, brethren, we've got not only a God of comfort. Men can comfort, you know, but they've got no basis to give that comfort sometimes. But we've a God. He's a God who raiseth the dead. Paul says this is the God who raiseth the dead. I could encourage you tonight, couldn't I? But you could do it to me too. Just by turning to 1 Corinthians 15 and the records of the Gospels and see a man that came out as the first fruits of them that slept. We know he's the God that raised up the dead. We know that. See, Paul learned his doctrine. Are you listening to this now? Doctrine to Paul was not some cold and formal thing. doctrine was living and vibrant and helpful to him in his path of faith. He said, if this is the God who raised the dead, and if he lifted that blessed man from the dead, we know he had authority, he had power to lay his life down and power to take it again, but God raised him from the dead. And the emphasis is upon the fact that the God who raised him from the dead is the God of resurrection. Brethren, we've got a God of resurrection. Are you listening to it now? We've got a God of that loved one you lay to rest. It's not in my passage, but I do want to remind you. There's going to be no problem when the Lord comes. He's going to raise the dead. We're all going, we shall not all sleep. That's not in the meeting. I'm looking around, but I think you're all awake. But that's not in the meeting. That's the sleep of death, isn't it? By the way, it's never the soul. Mr. Bullinger taught that was the soul, soul sleep. You read Revelation 6. The souls under the altar went to sleep. They were saying, how Lord, how long, O Lord, how long? They were conscious of events. We don't believe in soul sleep. But listen, brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful for us to know that those that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. There's going to be a resurrection of those who are asleep. Wonderful, isn't it? Now, what I want you to come back with me because of the time is this. He says, we have our trust in a God who raises the dead. His doctrine was living. He believed in this, and it helped him now. Now, look what he says. And you look at the three tenses briefly with me in verse 10. Do you see the three tenses there? He said, who delivered us from so great a death? There was occasion when Paul was left for dead, you remember. But this God in whom Paul was trusting, he knew this. He said, he delivered us from so great a death, past tense. Now, I've heard brethren preach the gospel from that. And I would never find fault with that now. For there's many applications of the scripture. But I don't think that's the interpretation. Paul is not talking. Some people have said, you see, we've been delivered from so great a death. That is, we've been saved. And now we're being delivered. And in the future we'll be delivered. In the future. Now that's nice, but it's not the teaching of this passage. Paul is talking about physical death here. And he remembers the day when he thought that life was ended for him. But God delivered him. But look what he says next. He says, and doth deliver. And doth deliver. This is not the only time, says Paul. It's happened in the past, but I'm having it right now. And then look what he does next. He says, in whom we trust. He's still trusting. That he will yet deliver us. Says Paul, it's not all over yet. This pathway of suffering, this pathway of affliction, this pathway of difficulty, says Paul, it's still continuing. But we trust that he will yet deliver us. What a man of faith in God he was. Mind you, these little meetings would be well worthwhile if our faith in the Lord was strengthened. And we went forward with a deeper reserve to love him and serve him better. We have a God who raises the dead. And says the Apostle Luke, he says, I want you to notice the importance of this now. He says, who delivered us, you're reading it with me, verse 10, from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. But look at verse 11. We might say in verse 10, who could aid a God who could do all this? A God of such might, a God of such power. But look what he says now. Ye also help me. How can I help a God like that? A God who raises the dead. A God who's done it. A God who's doing it. A God who's going to do it again. Can I help it? Oh, Paul, now don't ask me to explain this now. But there's something about prayer in the purpose of God that he uses. In working out his own counsel. Now I want to encourage you to pray as I close the meeting. I want to encourage you in your prayer life. I know I've heard believers, and I can understand we get discouraged now. And sometimes we pray, we've all had it in our families and so on, and we pray for years, and we seem to get no answer. I want to encourage you to keep on praying. Because this verse teaches me this. The apostle says, ye also helping, together by prayer for us. Paul believed in prayer. He relied upon prayer. Paul wasn't one of these men who were saying, oh, God is sovereign, and what he'll do, he'll do. Are you listening now? And when we should be at the prayer meeting, and not only should we be at the prayer meeting, but we should be at every meeting, shouldn't we? Are you listening to that now? We should be at every meeting. But not only that, what I'm trying to get at is this. We should be on our knees in prayer at home. How much did you pray this week? It's nearly ended now. How has it been just, Lord bless us today? One or two little remarks like that. That's not, you know, that's needed, but we need to know something of communion with God. I tell you, brothers and sisters, our lives would be different if we knew more of the presence of God. You don't have to ask a man. There's some men you wouldn't even ask them, because you can see they've been in the presence of God. It affects your demeanor. Affects your life. Paul says, ye helping together by prayer for us. Look what he's saying. That for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many. Paul says, if you pray, you have the right to give thanks. That's really the sense of the verse, if you look at it carefully. He's actually saying that I can thank God there are people who have prayed for me. Here's one thing I'm sure some of my brethren here would agree with this tonight. I go to some places, you know. There's a place I used to go to in Ayrshire in Scotland, but the man's home in heaven now. Home quite a few years. Whenever I ministered in that area, he's a man who never ever preached on a platform in his life. He couldn't even give a little word in the meeting. That was just a sort of, but when he prayed, the tears ran down his cheeks. And he would come to me, and he would say to me at that particular meeting or conference or whatever it was, he'd say, Jim, I was praying for you at 6 o'clock this morning. Now I knew he meant it. He wasn't telling me any lies. And there's some people, when I've heard of their death, I've been sad. Not just sad because they've gone home to heaven, we're glad about that. But I'm sad because we've lost someone who prayed for us. What's your prayer life like? We haven't got the chapter finished. We'll have to attend to that another time. But let God speak to our hearts tonight. What sort of prayer lives do we have? Paul says, ye praying, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon many. See what he's saying, Luke? He's saying that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our manner of life in the world. Now, I'd like to talk about that, but the time has gone. We trust that the Lord will bless his word.